2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has been giving a final charge to Timothy in regard to the Word of God, and he spoke particularly about it as able, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise to salvation, even as a child, and then particularly as the Word of God, as God breathed, a divine work. And then gives him that solemn charge before God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all the angels of heaven to preach the Word of God, particularly in a day and age that is not going to want to hear the Word of God. And they're going to seek for teachers that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And they'll turn away from the truth and go to myths and anything else. But for him, he's supposed to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and he finishes in 5 saying, fulfill your ministry. And it's in that context now he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So Timothy, you fulfill your ministry for, that's the context. It brings Paul's final charge to Timothy in relation to his ending. That's what he's saying here. You fulfill your ministry, for I, and the I is emphatic here, as for myself, my ministry is ending. I am already being poured out. This is, again, a final charge, a deathbed charge, essentially, to Timothy. The torch is being passed on. Paul is acknowledging that. And maybe some of you have had that experience. I have a loved one, particularly one that knows the Lord, passing away and giving a final exhortation or charge. That's what's happening here with Paul and Timothy. Paul, again, says, I, as for myself, am already being poured out as a drink offering. Wonderful picture here. Paul pictures his life as a drink offering to the Lord. That is something that he would be very familiar with, grew up a Pharisee, saw it who knows how many times in the temple, or particularly read about it in the law, Exodus 29, Leviticus 8 and 9, and 23, Numbers 15, Numbers 28. They all reference the drink offering, which was typically wine poured out on a sacrifice. So Paul, again, sitting there thinking about this, he's saying, my life is like that. I am a drink offering already being poured out. The process has begun. My life is being poured out at this moment. And he realizes there's only so much to pour out. Soon he is coming to the end. The last time he was in prison while writing to the Philippians, he spoke about the possibility of his life being poured out as a drink offering. In Philippians 2:17, he wrote, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He said, if. Now he's saying, I am. There's no longer a picturing of hypotheticals or of possibilities. He says, I am already being poured out. His life, this wonderful picture of how he thinks about it, is being poured out in service to the Lord. And pretty soon, he is going to, in his death, give his final drops to his Savior. That's how he sees his life. An offering back upon that sacrifice. His death was not an accident or an injustice. He was there as an injustice. He shouldn't be in prison. And no doubt whatever they're putting him to death for is some trumped up charge. But that's not how he sees his life being poured out. He sees it as an offering to the Lord. Again, Jesus would say to Peter, in John 21:19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Jesus saw Peter's death as a way of glorifying God. Jesus' death was part of how he glorified his Father. And if the Lord doesn't come and take us home, all of us are going to face a final pouring out of our lives. Whether we think about it or not, we are already being poured out. I am pouring my life into something. Every moment, every day, all the time we have, we don't know how much time we have, but the time we have, when we pour it into something, we can't take it back. We're giving ourselves to something or to someone, and Paul was happy giving himself to the Lord. I think it's a good question. Where are we pouring out our lives? If you only had a few drops left, would you want it being poured out where it is right now? And if the Lord came back today, we wouldn't be ashamed to be here. But what about the way you've been living your life? Do you wish, I hope I have some more to pour so I can move it to another place? This is how Paul's thinking about his life. The Holy Spirit inspires him to put this down. Will our death glorify God when it comes? Will it be poured out for him? That's how Paul is writing to Timothy. He adds and says, the time of my departure is at hand. That Greek word departure, it was actually used in a couple different ways. I think it's Guy King in his commentary puts down that it had five general uses. One use was for a prisoner's release, a departure, a release from the prison they can get out, which of course is a wonderful picture. Death for the Christian is a setting free in many ways. Sometimes life can feel like a prison. Paul was literally imprisoned. It would be a freedom for him. It was used for the unyoking of an ox, the end of a hard labor. And again, the Christian life is pictured as a labor. The Bible shows that our work is here. It encourages us that our labor is not in vain. But outside of this is our rest when we step into eternity. It was used for the striking of a tent or the breaking of camp, whether as a traveler or sometimes an encampment, a soldier's encampment, which certainly, again, same pictures in the Christian life. You and I are called strangers and pilgrims. We are away from home. Therefore, we are headed home. This is not our home. We understand that we're passing through a certain amount of time here. I'm not staying, whether we think about it or not. And of course, again, Paul already used the picture, and he'll use it again, that we're soldiers. This is not our playground. This is our battleground. We're fighting a fight here. We have something to contend for. And when the commander says we go somewhere or we move to another place, we follow his orders. It was also used for the unmooring of a boat in the fourth image, a weighing of anchor, loosening, untying the ropes and letting the boat set sail for somewhere else. Wonderfully, both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien in their respective worlds, the Chronicles of Narnia and in the Silmarillion or Middle Earth, they both use this same picture, a sailing away of one world, from one world into another, another type of life. And again, there's going to be an unmooring in our lives. And finally, it was used for a philosopher's unraveling of a problem, which is part of it as well. One day when we stand before God, there's some people that are like, I have some questions for the man upstairs. No, you don't. When you stand before the infinite divine being of the universe, you'll be like, okay, I get it. I didn't have to worry about you at all. You had everything under control. The reality is, this is where Paul is. And the reality is, it's where we're all going to be at one point. How ready are we for our departure? How bound are we? That's the essential, again, picture, an unloosing. How bound are we to the things of this world? Our hearts should be unbound from this world before they leave it. Do we have any bonds with the next world? What are we actually tied to? Is everything we're afraid of leaving things in this life? I understand, again, there's wonderful things in this life. And particularly when you're younger, there's things you want to look forward to. God has a way of, as we grow older, tying our hearts to other things. But the reality is, whatever we even love in this life, whatever could be good here, he's got a better version there. Friendship, perfect friendships on the other side. Family, the family of God, again, is perfect on the other side. Whatever we look for, a world that's wonderful, it is wonderful. Wonderful places in this world. But the new heavens and the new earth is going to be even better. Whatever we begin to love here that is good, there's a greater hope in the next. And Paul says he's ready. My life is being poured out, Timothy. You fulfill your ministry. For I, as for myself, my life is already being poured out. The time for my departure is at hand. You still have your job. You need to fulfill your ministry. You need to stay true to the word. But my course here is finishing. Paul, he doesn't need to pretend it's not or be ashamed of it. He can look death in the eye because of the hope that he has. He says in verse 7, here's how he sums up his time. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Three references here. I believe Paul's actually referencing what he exhorted Timothy and the other faithful men to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He even moves through the same order where he encouraged them to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, encouraged them that run that race, compete according to the rules. And he talked about that faithful farmer. Again, Paul says, I fought the good fight. He's recalling his soldiering for Jesus. It was a battle for Paul. And he's thankful that he gave himself to the good fight. It's not just, I had a couple good rounds. The idea is he fought the noble fight, the beautiful fight. We wouldn't say beautiful. The best way to maybe say it would be the grand fight. I was involved in the right thing. I was fighting for the right things in life, the things that were noble and worthwhile. What are you and I, again, fighting for? See, Paul's at the end now. We are maybe in the middle, or who knows what amount of time we have. But Paul can say, I put in work in the grand fight. What is your life battling for? Sometimes we could fight for things that are really kind of petty. Just fighting for the best bowling score in my league. Right? It's not terrible, but is that really what we're going to pour ourselves into? Where are we really giving ourselves? We're all fighting for something grand or shallow. Paul says, I fought the good fight. He says, I have finished the race. Paul's recalling his competition. Man, it was a tough race for Paul. There's some beautiful parts, but he had to run hard. Runners never get to design the course or determine the conditions. They don't control the race. They only run the race. And God is the one who designs our course. He does tell us, he puts us in the best place for us to find our way toward him and to please him, the course he's given us. And we're supposed to run that course according to his rules. Are we running so as to win is the question again. Are we running his race? Are we competing the way you would have us to? Are we giving ourselves to that pursuit? Maybe we run really well in one stage but not another. Paul here, he's saying, I've finished the race. He's at the end now. Didn't give up, didn't go off course, wasn't cheating. The end was in sight. He might have been tired, but he was running. And finally, he says, I kept the faith. Now, certainly he has encouraged Timothy to do this in a number of ways. I think it's still a subtle reference to that task of a farmer. I think Paul is essentially saying, I fought my fight, I ran my race, I gave my labor, right? Like, I have kept the faith. I did the thing I was supposed to do day in and day out. The battles and challenges of daily life haven't caused me to give up the faith. I'm here at the end, and I'm in the faith. Not just I died with faith, I have kept the faith, the true Christian faith. There's always a challenge to conform our faith to our life, as opposed to conform our life to the faith that God has put out. When we die and we stand before God, we want to have kept the faith, because God is not going to be who we want him to be. He's going to be who he says he is. And there's a lot of people who think God is going to be one way, and God's just going to be exactly who he always said he would be in his word. And it's important that we die keeping the faith. Paul says, that's where I'm at. That's my summary. Yeah, maybe you didn't come in here tonight hoping to think about your death a lot. But I do think it's important, if we're not looking at the right goal, it's easy to get off track. What are we aiming for in the end? What are we pouring ourselves into now? That's what our life, if we want to say what we need to say at the end, like Paul is, then we need to be able to aim at that today. Paul says, finally, and that finally means, your Bible might say, henceforth, or essentially all that remains. Finally, in verse 8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wonderfully, Paul says, finally, all that remains, and he's looking at his death, at his departure, but he doesn't stop there. He sees beyond his death and departure. There's something more. What remains is not just the final drop poured out. What remains is, he sees my reward and my rewarder. He sees life beyond. His death and departure are not the end. His standing before the Lord, the righteous judge, and receiving a reward for his fight and his race and his labor. That's the end. That's what Paul has in mind. He says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Beyond death, Paul has a deposit. Have you begun to deposit into the bank of eternity? That's an important place. Somebody said, our life is like every day is like loading a bunch of stuff on a ship and sending it ahead into eternity. And Jesus is there on the shores of eternity saying, yeah, that can stay. No, that's got to go. Right? That can be here. No, that's got to go. Right? That attitude, those actions, those things, they're not going to pass the test. But there's a lot that can be laid up. Somebody said, you can't take it with you, which is true, but Christians can send it ahead. And Paul says, there is laid up for me a real crown, the crown of righteousness. The Bible mentions a number of different crowns, and there's generally specific to situations, and it seems that they are literal. God, as he promises literal rewards for literal difficulties, the reward is as literal as the difficulty was. The suffering was real, the martyrdom was real, and so is the reward that he offers. And some people are worried because maybe just picture like a weird Burger King crown or something like that. Don't worry. I think God's able to design something that actually is going to be nice. He has that ability. And I think that we are going to want to, if we're in the right place, anticipate what the scriptures highly speak about. This is an important thing. Here's the Apostle Paul, ready to die and his life about to be over. And he's not thinking, well, you know, all I want to see is Jesus, which sounds more spiritual. What the Apostle Paul says is, I'm going to stand before the righteous judge and he's going to reward me with a crown of righteousness. That's a motive the Bible puts in front of us that's important. And it's going to be worth it. Maybe some of you have just seen this, but there was this team called the Philadelphia Eagles that just received some pretty big fancy rings for winning the Super Bowl. They have little wings that come out, tons of diamonds in them, right? They're pretty remarkable. It's a cool picture of the team jumping around. They're excited. It's great that, you know, trainers and other people that were involved, coaches, they get these rings, and they're wonderful things. But the crown of righteousness is going to be better than a Super Bowl ring. Humans can design things that are a wonderful reward. God wants us not just to believe that he is, but he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the scriptures speak about the free gift of salvation that comes to us by grace through faith. That's not related to our works. I'm only getting to heaven because it's the gift of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But once I'm saved, the Bible also teaches very clearly that my works matter. And God says that he is going to be a rewarder. He pictures himself as a king that gives to his kingdom. He pictures himself as a boss that's paying his workers. He pictures himself as a righteous judge that's giving the crown to the winner. There's all types of rewards that God mentions through the scriptures. And he's going to meet us, and he is going to reward us. And when he does, it's important that we hold that with the value that he holds it in. And the scriptures speak very clearly. We need to hold both truths as tightly as the Bible does. And Jesus is the one who said it best. Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay it up. People can come in and break and steal stuff there, here, but not there. And Paul says, there's laid up something for me. Jesus told me to lay it up. And now that righteous judge, he's going to follow through on his word. He's going to be true to what he said. He's going to reward. Jesus said, even if you give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ to another disciple, you'll receive your reward. You're not going to miss out. He is a very wealthy king, and he can't wait to share his kingdom with his sons and daughters. And he doesn't want you just to believe that he's God. He wants you to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One of the last things Jesus says in the Bible is that I'm coming, and my reward is with me, to give according to each man according to his works. Jesus says it. The psalmist says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Why does Paul have that hope? He says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me on that day." The righteous judge is going to come through. Very important. Paul, right now, many early Christians before unrighteous judges. Our reward isn't fulfilled in this day. Sometimes we want that. We want our boss or our family or other people to recognize us. You are not going to have righteous judges here all the time. And God is gracious. He blesses his sons and daughters here to a point. But our ultimate reward is not in this life. It's in the next. And Paul is going to stand before an unrighteous judge, and that's going to be his time of his departure. But his homegoing, he'll stand before the righteous judge. And that righteous judge is going to reward. And is it only Paul that will be rewarded? Certainly not. Look at what Paul wants us to know. "And not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This isn't just me. Paul's going to have his moment. But this is for anyone. It's not just because I'm the Apostle Paul. Anyone that loves the appearing of Jesus Christ, loves it. You're looking forward to the Lord's return. You really want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You want righteousness rewarded and evil judged. If you love that appearing, you love that person and all that comes with him and his kingdom, Paul says, you're going to receive your reward as well. Peter in 2 Peter 1:11 says, We should look forward to an entrance that will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone should want an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian hope. And it's, in this world, the only true hope of justice. Jesus Christ, again, treated the greatest act of injustice that ever happened on the face of the earth was the Son of God put to death on a cross. The perfect human individual, creator, killed by creation. Worst act that ever happened on the face of the earth. And he is now glorified, has a name above every name. Immortal, King of glory, coming again. And he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. You and I, like Paul, we don't have everything here, but we're not missing out. I think if you or I were there to watch what happened to Paul, it would be difficult for us. You would see a regular-looking human being that was dirty, unkept. They haven't thrown in a prison, in some cell and dungeon under the ground. And they pull out this guy who's a malefactor, treated a criminal, basically. Nothing to look at him and think he's some hero. Put his head on the block. Chrysostom tells us that Nero was enraged at Paul because he converted the cupbearer. And he hated it. And finally just had him put to death. Guy drug out and his head chopped off by an executioner. If you were just looking along, you would just think, some riffraff put to death. From Earth's point of view, from Heaven's point of view, that was an heir of immortality that just had a pretty remarkable entrance into an everlasting kingdom. How things look, very different from one side than the other. These truths of eternal reward are meant to build our hope and expectation. Build love for Jesus Christ, hope for his kingdom. If they cause us to fear, it's probably because maybe we're not making much of an attempt to live for anything other than this world. And that's good. Then we should reprioritize and recognize, I'm stepping out of this world. I'm not keeping anything here. This is all temporary. What am I actually pouring my life into? And when I stand before the righteous judge on that day, am I going to stand as one who loved his appearing? Couldn't wait to be there with him? To receive the things that he's promised, that we've invested our lives in? Jesus rose again so that we could live as more than just a saved soul in a wasted life. A saved soul that's given to his purposes and that's going to be rewarded for all eternity. And continue to serve in his purposes. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is not very connected to heaven, start investing in heaven. And your heart will begin to be connected to heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Paul moves to some practicals, verse 9. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Speaking to Timothy, he wants him to come right away. I think Paul knows from personal experience in Acts 24 through 26, he was in trial. He knows essentially he is not going to get a favorable trial. He's going to be put to death. But he also knows this could take a while. Maybe this drags out and he's sitting there in prison longer than he thinks. So he wants Timothy to come quickly and hopefully be there before this sentence comes down. And now he's going to mention a whole bunch of people here. And I think the emphasis is more related to continuing God's work and finishing what he wants than it is necessarily Paul is so lonely. He does want to see Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about how he really wants to see him, to be with him. The last time they parted, he saw tears in Timothy's eyes. He was probably drug away somewhere, and Timothy probably knew what that meant. So he wants to see him, but he's going to talk about all these individuals, and essentially he's alone, but not all for good reason. some for good reason, some on bad terms. But essentially, Paul is short on help, and he's trying to wrap some things up. So here he says, come to me quickly, for, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So Demas is someone who had served with Paul. We see him in Colossians 4:4 and Philemon 24. But Paul uses the word forsaken there, and he says, having loved this present world, making it clear that Demas did not leave on good terms. So we don't have all the details, but for some reason, Demas essentially left Paul in the ministry. He was serving with Paul. He gave himself to that. And he doesn't say Demas is not saved. Essentially, he just says Demas left, went to Thessalonica. We don't know why he went there. But Paul says the reason essentially is because he loves this present world. Not that he wasn't going to necessarily go to heaven, but Demas chose personal ease and enjoyment of life over service to the Lord. You can't always have both. And Demas made a choice. This will make my life easier. I love this present world and what it offers me. To be worldly doesn't mean that you necessarily hate God. It just means you don't think about God at all. It means you just think about the world. It means you think about everything unsaved people think about. It means you have no connection with heaven or eternal things. I can be a Christian person, but go through a whole day and not think about God, per se. I won't be a very godly Christian person. I'll be worldly. I'll listen to all the music the world listens to. I watch all the shows the world watches. I talk like the world. I interact with the world. I'm friendly with everybody in the world. Start to hold the world's views. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to come into conflict with the world in places. He says Demas left. He's loved this present world. He's more at home with those who don't know God. If I'm a person who knows God and lives for God and serves God and is obedient to God, there's going to come places of conflict with the world. Demas left. Crescens, he says at the end of the verse there, for Galatia. Crescens, we don't know anything about him in Scripture other than he went, and it seems these are positive. Paul trusted him to go to Galatia and deal with situations there. He says, Titus for Dalmatia. Titus is mentioned numerous times in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 7 and 8 and 12, Galatians chapter 2. Titus was one of Paul's main helpers. He sent him to Crete in the book of Titus, the letter that he wrote, and he was supposed to set up churches there, establish elders. So this was a guy Paul really trusted. If Paul couldn't go somewhere, he would find one of his trusted helpers. Titus, you go deal with this area. So apparently Titus did that in Crete, and now he's in Dalmatia, no doubt doing something positive, serving the Lord there. But Paul's making the point he's not there. Verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Luke is the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and was one of Paul's most famous travel partners. So in the book of Acts, you'll see at times it's written, we were doing certain things. So Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, Colossians, he's mentioned a number of times in Scriptures. Paul was traveling and Luke was with him. And I think it's very gracious of God to put a physician with the Apostle Paul. That guy was going through a lot. And he gave him his own personal physician. It's great to find a doctor that's good, and it's even better to find a godly doctor that's good. And Luke was that type of man. And what Paul says is, hey, look, Luke's the only one with me. Obviously, Timothy would know Luke well. And he says, go get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. So Mark, in contrast with Demas, is, again, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, started out bad but finished well. Demas started okay, but now he's not finishing very well. Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas. Somewhere in Acts, something happened. We don't know all the details, but it says he left. Things got too hard for Mark. And he abandoned them, essentially. They get back. They want to take another trip. Barnabas wants to give Mark another shot. Paul says, no way. They actually get in a fight about it. And they end up going their separate ways. Mark goes with Barnabas. Paul goes with another guy, Silas. Well, here is Mark now. Apparently, he had been serving with Peter. It seems like Peter has been put to death at this point. Mark is doing other things, and apparently he's free. So he says, Timothy, on your way here, grab Mark. He's profitable to me for ministry. And I think Mark is just, again, we get these quick kind of looks into these individuals, but he's just a picture of how patient God is with us. We can want to serve God and have a right heart and mess up and make mistakes. We could be in something at one point and it can collapse. And that doesn't mean our whole life is over or our whole ministry is over or God's done with us because we messed up at one place. Here's Paul, who was a guy who was like, no way, I'm not taking John Mark. And granted as well to Paul, Paul recognized people can grow. Now he's like, yeah, bring John Mark. He's profitable for ministry. Now, God's working in this guy. He's grown. I wouldn't take him before, but I'll take him now. Get him and bring him with you, Timothy. Now, he says as well in 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That was another one of Paul's most faithful co-laborers. Acts 20 is mentioned, Ephesians 6, Colossians, Titus. It seems he's the one who brings this letter to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul left him there to deal with issues. So if he's sending Titus, he must really trust Titus. Because Timothy was the guy he trusted the most. And if he's in Ephesus, it probably means things aren't good in Ephesus. So he's sending Tychicus there. He's going to give Timothy this letter. And then he's saying, essentially, Tychicus can now take your position. He can fulfill the role that you've been playing. And again, we just see it's very, very kind of practical things, but I think it's important. Paul never left a needy flock without a shepherd. He wasn't just going to say, hey, Timothy, come and, you know, that church is messed up. Just let whatever happens happen. No, he started this. He loved these people. He's ministering to them. You know, any shepherd that's just willing to abandon a bunch of people with no type of help is somebody you need to beware about. Paul was not going to be like that. He sends another faithful man in Timothy's place. He wants Timothy to come, but he's sending Tychicus in his place. 13, now we see a very human element here. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, Paul was a regular human being in a dungeon. Winter is coming. Can you grab that cloak I left with Carpus? And it was kind of a, most people believe it was a wool garment with kind of a hole cut out for the head. Maybe not exactly the way we would think, like a wizard cloak or something. And you would pull it over, kind of like a poncho. So some people even think it was, most were made out of the material that Paul actually made tents with. So maybe he made this for himself. But he had this cloak. Traveling constantly, it was probably something he loved. Again, seems like he was taken quickly. So this is why most believe he was probably taken at Troas. He had his stuff with this dude, Carpus. Timothy, can you stop by, pick up my stuff along the way, especially this cloak? And then he mentions two things, the books and the parchments. Now, we don't know 100%. The Greek word for books referred to any type of papyrus scroll that was any kind of literary work. So it seems like this was probably extra biblical reading materials or documents. The parchments were skins or vellum, leather. It was more durable. It was more valuable. So it seems like that was probably like scrolls of scripture, actually the Old Testament written, or maybe some New Testament letters, original writings, Gospel of Luke or something. He's got connections, right? So we're not sure 100%, but it seems like that's what it is. So you would think a guy like Paul isn't going to have very many material possessions that mean that much to him, but having the scriptures and some important writings probably mean something to him. So he's like, hey, can you bring those along? These are the things that he wants. And again, what a remarkable man this is. So learned, so intelligent. Yet here he is towards the end of his life. I want to read spiritual things, especially the scriptures. Still learning, still giving himself to the Lord. There's this constant impulse prayer, understanding that there's more of God out there. To begin a walk with God is not complicated at all. It's very simple. Obedience, faith, prayer, worship, service, it's all the same things. It hasn't changed. But when a human being begins a walk with God, where it goes, nobody's ever found out the end of that. Nobody's ever tested the limits of what a relationship with God is like. God is infinite. And this man, Paul, knew that quite well. And there was always something more to search, to learn, to grow in. If we're bored with God, let me just say, it's never God's fault. God's not boring. We're boring. Or our tastes become worldly and dull. God's not boring. If we have trouble seeking him, we should just pray, Lord, forgive my cold heart and help me to realize how valuable you are. We all have to pray that at times, myself included. But the value of these things, I think, is told right at the end of his life. He's still willing to dive in and look at these things. I would encourage you, grab a good godly book, read your scriptures. We have wonderful access in this world to so much that has been valuable for hundreds of years that we can just sit in our houses and order from Amazon, have it show up the next day, right? Give your heart and your mind to godly things. Read some good classic Christian books and read your Bible. Here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his life thinking that's something still worth pouring out the few drops he had left on. I think that is something worth looking at. Now, 14 and 15, here's regular old life. I'm cold and there's a guy who's a jerk. 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So Alexander, very common name in the day. So we don't know. There's a few other Alexanders in scripture. If this is the one that is the same as one of them, probably not. But apparently, whoever this guy was, Paul says he did me much harm. He likely was a part of the trial where he was witnessing against Paul, bringing accusations against him or causing a crowd to be stirred up or part of his arrest. We don't know 100% what he did, but it's a pretty sad thing to have your place in history being one of a central role in the martyrdom of Paul the Apostle. Jesus is bad. Paul the Apostle is pretty bad, too. Not as bad as Christ, but man, if my testimony is my being wicked caused me to be a central part in harming Paul the Apostle, that's a bad thing to stand for when I stand before the judge one day who's going to reward that guy. And all of us are going to have our Alexanders in life. Paul wasn't immune. You are going to have your Alexander. What do we do with those individuals? Well, look at what Paul says. He prays, may the Lord repay him according to his works. He doesn't say, I'll repay him. He says, may the Lord repay him. Paul surrenders vengeance to the Lord. Romans 12, 17 through 21. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I don't need to get back at anybody because they're going to stand before God one day. And the judgment they'll find there is much worse than anything I could have done to them. And when I realize that, I can actually have pity on the individual. Alexander the coppersmith, he might have hurt Paul, but he's going to have to stand before the God of the universe. And if he's rejected from him from all eternity, I didn't need to do anything to this person in life. Paul says the Lord will repay him according to his works. But he does warn Timothy not to be foolish, to be careful. Notice he says he expects Alexander to continue to resist. This is a wonderful little word. Our words. They were on the same team. Their words were Christ's words. But he links them together. Our words. This guy stood against me, Timothy. He didn't like what I was saying. you would say the same thing. He's not going to like you either. So look out. This guy's still around in Rome. If you show up here, you be careful. He's not going to be someone who's going to stand with you. He's going to stand against you. Wonderfully, Timothy spoke the same words of Paul. You know, you and I have the privilege of actually joining Paul and Timothy and making our words Christ's words. We can have the same words. Now, Paul gets into specifics 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So commentators differ a little bit exactly on what they think is Paul's referring to here. Some think he's referring to 3 years earlier and his first imprisonment in Acts 28. Others think he's referring to a trial that had just happened a short while ago, and the outcome of which was a delay or a second trial coming down the line. I think that is the correct view for a couple reasons. One, Timothy didn't need to be informed about the events of Acts 28. He already knew about them. A trip to Troas, as Paul mentions, he was in Troas in verse 13, doesn't really fit into the timeline for the first imprisonment in Acts 28. And when Paul's in prison in Acts 28 in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome, he had a lot of freedom. He had people coming in and out. He was writing the prison epistles, not as it seems here where he says, "All men forsook me." He was alone. That doesn't really come through in that first imprisonment. And the most importantly, the context is, this is all recent and new information. He's filling Timothy in on things. Demas left. Timothy doesn't know that. Crescens is over here. Titus is over here. Tychicus is over here. Luke's the only guy with me. Can you get here quick? Try to bring Mark too. Paul probably knows like seven other churches he needs to get guys to. And he's informing him in all these things, and now he's telling him what happened in his first scenario. And here's what he says: "At my first defense, no one stood with me." You would be allowed to stand and defend yourself, but you could bring witnesses that could speak on your behalf. And essentially what Paul says is, they all forsook me. And the word there, forsook, is the same one they uses for Demas. Nobody was willing to come and speak on his behalf. Sadly, they were probably scared. It was a time of great persecution. And if I show up and stand up for Paul, I'm going to receive what Paul receives. Now, no doubt people like Timothy and Luke just couldn't have been there. They weren't present. But essentially, Paul has his moment where he's totally alone. No other human being was there to help. Of course, Jesus Christ, we're told of him with his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. Yet, what is Paul's reaction? Notice, may it not be charged against them. He knew what Jesus' heart was like. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was the one standing there watching over Stephen being stoned when Stephen said the same thing. And now he's on the other side, but he's alone. And he says, I don't think it's just words. I think he really means it. He was the person who didn't know what he was doing. May it not be laid to their charge. That was Paul's heart. And wonderfully, he can say this, 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, all the humans left me alone, but the Lord stood with me. He showed up and he strengthened me. Very often when we're at our most alone is when the Lord draws the most near. There's a wonderful biography. It's an autobiography, actually. A guy named John G. Patton went to the New Hebrides as a missionary to these cannibalistic islands and was sharing the gospel there. Wife went with him, died young. A lot of difficulty. If you want to read a biography where somebody's dying almost every other chapter, you can read this. But there was a moment where, you know, they're always kind of getting just annoyed at him and about to kill him. And there's a moment where they're finally doing that. These natives are kind of running through the island. They're searching for him. It's night. He's staying with these other individuals. They're like, you got to get out of here. They're going to find you, kill you here, and then kill us too. So he's like, where do I go? It's night. They're like, just go to this chestnut tree. and just go up in that tree. So he literally does that, and he writes this in his autobiography. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me, speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. Then he asks this question, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? It's a good question, isn't it? We can be annoyed at other human beings who leave us alone, but maybe that's when the Lord wants to draw the nearest. He said, I'll never forget that moment. Wouldn't trade it for anything. Paul was strengthened by the Lord to testify of the Lord. He said, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, gave me what I needed to share, to preach the gospel so that the very heart of the Gentile world received that testimony. He speaks in similar language in Romans 15:19 or 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And then he said he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. That it could be literal lions. They could have had lions there. They would throw Christians to the lions that he would have been thrown to if he was pronounced guilty. Or it could be figurative as a picture. We're not sure. But he was delivered at that moment. And then for some reason, essentially, he's in a middle period now. So whether his defense was so good that they were unsure, that they delayed the sentencing, or whether there was, some people think maybe there was two different charges brought against him and Paul defended himself against one, but they were waiting on the other charge. We're not sure. For some reason, the outcome was some type of unsurety. So they put him back in prison and now they're waiting. And Paul says this, verse 18 again, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He knows he's going to be delivered through death from every evil work. When are we finally delivered from every evil work? When we enter into a heavenly kingdom. That's when we're delivered from every evil work, our own and others. That's when we're delivered from every evil work. That's our hope because of Jesus Christ. That's why we have what we say, a living hope. I hope that you have that friend in your life who's never going to leave you or forsake you, who is our guide, the psalmist says, even unto death. Who's the one that's going to carry you through that moment when you're alone? You can be alone in other moments, but we're all going to have that one moment where we're alone, pouring out our last drop here on earth. Who can walk with you then? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There's somebody who walked through death and is alive. And he loves you, paid the price for your sin. He says, believe in me, and because I live, you will also live. That's what our hope is. Finally, he says this, his final greetings, 19. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned 6 times in Scripture, they traveled with Paul. They were one of his most faithful co-laborers. They were with him in Corinth. They went with him to Ephesus. Then they went back to Rome with him. Now apparently they're back in Ephesus with Timothy. So Paul says, hey, greet them. Onesiphorus was mentioned previously in 1:16. Came and helped Paul while he's in prison there. In verse 20, he says, Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Erastus, again, a fellow laborer. Acts 19, Romans 16. Notice he made his choice to stay in Corinth. Erastus is in Corinth. And I think it gives us a sense. He didn't. Maybe Paul wanted him to go somewhere else, but he stayed there. And just because Paul's an apostle didn't mean everybody listened to him. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, I wanted Apollos to come, but Apollos said no. He was like, all right. He wasn't God just because he was an apostle. People didn't have to listen to him that still served the Lord. They served the Lord the way they were called to, which is important. There's some so-called apostles now today that think everybody should listen to them because they're an apostle. It's not how it worked for the apostle Paul. I don't know if they're more of an apostle than Paul was. Trophimus, he says, I have left in Miletus sick. Timothy's probably wondering, what happened with Trophimus? I had to leave in Miletus, which was only 36 miles south of Ephesus, so he didn't get very far. And God sometimes directs us through sickness and life, but this is a very normal life type thing. Again, Paul couldn't heal everyone. Paul didn't boss everybody around, and Paul couldn't heal everyone all the time. Trophimus is one of his main helpers, and he has to leave him sick in a city. Paul couldn't heal Timothy. Timothy had problems. Paul only healed when God made a special supernatural thing happen. It wasn't at his own will. That's not how these things ever worked. Paul couldn't just do whatever he wanted. God allowed that to happen. Trophimus was there. He directs our service through our health many, many times. And verse 21, he now says, do your utmost to come before winter. Winter would make travel much more difficult. He says, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Probably people that Timothy would have known from previous service in Rome. We don't really know many of their names. History tells us Linus was not in Peanuts, but was actually maybe one of the first bishops in the area there. It's mentioned historically. There might be a little reference, but we don't know 100%. Finally, he closes with this, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The first line is singular. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That means it's a specific word to Timothy. You need Christ with your spirit. Paul would pray to the Ephesians that they would be strengthened in their inner man through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you and I need. He knew Timothy would need that. His spirit would need to be strong. Our body can have all types of issues, but if the Lord is with our spirit and strengthens us, he knows how to do that. And then when he says, grace be with you, the you is in plural, y'all, everybody, which meant the letter was to be read to a wider group, which is the fitting last words of the Apostle Paul. Grace, which was such an experience in his own life. He knew he didn't deserve any of what had happened to him, certainly not salvation. He called himself a direct persecutor of Jesus Christ, a blasphemer, insolent man that the Lord saved in his mercy and allowed him to pour his life out in his service. And without that grace, none of us can do anything that's pleasing to him. And that's a very fitting ending here to Paul's words. A.W. Tozier, in his biography written by James Snyder, was known for saying when he heard of a godly person that died and finished well, he would say, by the grace of God, he made it. And by the grace of God, Paul the Apostle made it. And by the grace of God, you and I will make it, having fought the right fight, run the right race, and kept the faith, the only faith that's real. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again just for your word. We thank you for your grace in our lives to conform us into your own image and likeness, to allow us to be a part of your purposes, to strengthen us to serve you in your kingdom, and then to promise to reward us for the work you do through us. More grace than we could ever imagine. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful, Lord Jesus. Pray that you would help us to pour out our lives on your sacrifice, in a way that's of eternal worth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.